Do you believe that pastors are trustworthy? Do you believe that pastors are trustworthy? Someone earlier this week told me that everyone has a trust barometer, and they're making decisions on what to do with particular people or institutions based on that trust barometer, based on how high they trust those people. And a recent Christianity Today article revealed some troubling trends related to the trustworthiness of pastors and elders. The article says that fewer than one-third of Americans rate clergy as highly honest and ethical. People are more likely to believe the moral standards held by nurses, police officers, and chiropractors than their religious leaders. Congratulations if you're in one of those categories. Clergy, though, are still more trusted than politicians, lawyers, and journalists. So for any of my friends in those categories, at least I got that going for me. But the reason for this lack of trust falls into several different factors. One is due to increasing secularization and lower church attendance. Just fewer and fewer people in our society will even know a pastor because they're not part of churches. In fact, over the last 12 years or so that I've been here at Grace, I've run into people in various places. It's always an interesting exchange when they ask me, "So what do you do?" And when I tell them, there's a mix. Sometimes just people don't quite know what to do with me. And then there's also many who have admitted to say, "You know what? I don't think I've ever met a pastor." And that would just be an increasing reality in our day. Another reality related to secularization is that there will just be fewer and fewer people who hold to historic Christian beliefs on a variety of issues, particularly those related to gender and sexuality. But before we think that this is a problem for the culture, like how could you? We need to look in the mirror and consider why this is a problem for us and what we in the church, particularly we as pastors or elders, have done to create this lack of trust. Sex abuse, leadership manipulation, political polarization have created these trust challenges for many people in our society, particularly those who are older millennials or Generation X. If you're between 35 and 54, you know, generally speaking, this generation has witnessed the sexual abuse scandals of the Catholic Church, and we've watched some of our evangelical heroes, teachers, pastors, leaders, who have fallen from their perch and influence due to any number of immoral or abusive situations. And it's an important and weighty reminder that it takes years and years to build trust, but that trust can be taken away in mere moments. These realities shock and devastate me. And they should remind all of us about what is most important when we think about the requirements of elders and pastors and leaders in local churches. Now, we must not confuse giftedness for godliness, but both are required, and our passage today demonstrates the necessity of godly and gifted leadership as a foundation for a healthy church. And when we think about foundations for a healthy church in our series through 1 Timothy, we need to look at the realities that local churches require godly leaders, godly elders in particular, to lead these churches. The old saying that goes, "As go the leader, so goes the church." And I believe that to be especially true. If you would, go ahead and stand as I read from 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." This is God's word. You may be seated. So again, our main idea this morning is that a healthy church requires godly elders. A healthy church requires godly elders. I'll walk through this passage by first describing this primary leadership office of the church in terms of its purpose and function, and then we'll walk through the qualifications that are essential to this office. And I hope for our church family, we would think through several categories. First, if you're an elder here, or a pastor or here at in our congregation, my prayer is that we would look at this list and be reminded of these essential qualities, and it would allow us to persevere in faith and godliness. Secondly, you might be an aspiring elder. You might be a man in our church who might desire a broader role within our congregation or to consider full-time vocational pastoral ministry in a formal sense like I'm in this morning as well. And this will remind you of these essential qualities of what your life should be looking like. Young men in particular, I want to call you to a high calling here to say that this is what a godly life should look like. Then finally, for an entire church, these are the kinds of things that you should expect out of those who lead. These are the qualities that we should demand as a local church as we think about the godly men in particular who lead us. A healthy church requires godly elders. So we're going to look at the nature of the office and then the qualifications related to it. First, the nature of the office. Paul calls this noble. It's a noble calling. Look at verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. This is the second time in 1 Timothy that Paul begins something important by qualifying it as a trustworthy saying. He's using this language, a trustworthy saying, to do two things. First, he's highlighting the importance of what he's about to say. It's a trustworthy saying. Pay attention. And secondly, he's using it almost like a citation. It's possible that this phrase or these kinds of trustworthy sayings may have been going on around the first century church as like an oral part of the oral tradition. They would have been speaking about these things, and they would have known, hey, for churches to succeed, for a church or a church requires godly elders. That could have just been something the apostles were talking about prior to Paul writing it down and putting it into the New Testament canon. If that's true, then it didn't take the apostles long to realize the necessity of godly leadership. Now let's look at the saying. He says, first, if anyone aspires. The word for aspire could also be translated as desire. It's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 6:10 in a negative sense to refer to somebody who craves money. But then there's the word translated as desire, that one desires this word, that desires a noble task, still in verse 1. This actually has a more intense feeling to it, where it can literally mean to set one's heart upon. In the negative sense, that term can be used to mean coveting. But in the positive sense, it's to long after. It's more like a craving for ministry. It's I can't get away from this desire. Potentially a more accurate first point would have been to call this a noble craving. When many think about ministry, though, we often talk in ways of in terms of calling rather than desiring. But aspiring to ministry is probably a better word. But for many people, this idea of aspiring or desiring ministry can almost feel worldly. We need a call. We need this like Moses in the burning bush moment where God speaks to us. Wants you to go into ministry, wants you to become a pastor. And we go, okay, finally, I got it. Or this overwhelming sense of spiritual presence of the Lord is what we're looking for in the context of a quote-unquote call. Which that's not necessarily wrong, but it's also not completely helpful. Here, a more biblical phrase is to aspire to the ministry or desire it. And I think there's several reasons why that is helpful. The first of those reasons is that it allows our call to be discerned over time rather than confirmed in a moment. To aspire to something, to desire it, allows us to talk about it. One of the first things that somebody should do when they say, I sense a call to ministry, or I think I might like to be in a full-time pastor or an elder in a church, the first thing they should do is go talk about that with the people who know them best. It allows that calling to be discerned over time. Because sometimes we can use the phrase, I feel called to something, and think that nobody can disagree with it. God's told me to do this, therefore I'm going to do it no matter what the local church says. I don't think that's necessarily helpful. I'm told that as a boy, I was one time playing in the creek behind my my grandparents' home, and I was in the creek, and my grandmother yelled after me and said, "Zachary, get out of that creek." And I said, "God doesn't care whether or not I'm in the creek or not." Now, I can only imagine what my grandmother did to me after making such a statement. But sometimes when we think about God called me or told me, we can sometimes treat that with the same kind of attitude. That it's not disagreeable, but a healthy church allows us to discern our callings and our desires in such a way where the church is able to speak into that. The second reason that aspire language is better is that it's okay to actually want to do this. It's okay to desire the work of the ministry. In fact, I just recently was listening to somebody whom I respect greatly, but the way he was talking about his quote-unquote call in the ministry, it was almost as if he didn't want to do it, but God told him to. And I actually don't find that to be all that helpful. It is a good, it's a noble desire, Paul says. In his book, The Path to Being a Pastor, Bobby Jameson has a wonderful chapter on this nature of aspiration. And we use this book actually with our summer pastoral interns to talk through and discern what God is calling them to and what they really want to do and the nature of the ministry itself. It's good to desire this work. But what's the work? The second thing to consider is the nature of the office of overseer. This is exactly what they're desiring to do. What does Paul mean here? And what exactly is this office? The word here for overseer is the word episcopos, which is where we would get the word episcopal or episcopalian. The King James translates this word as bishop. Now, some denominations have a system of church governance where there's a regional or district bishop who would have authority into multiple congregations. So there's pastors or elders who lead in local congregations, and then there's a regional bishop who oversees the affairs in multiple congregations. I don't find that to be the biblical model. There are several New Testament terms that all refer to the same office, and this overseer word would be one of those. So several other terms that the New Testament uses to refer to the same office would include overseer, elder, and pastor. Three terms that refer to one office. To prove this point ever so quickly, Paul uses overseer here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but he uses the word elder in Titus chapter 1 with a similar list of qualifications for this work. And then Peter tells the elders to do the work of pastoring or shepherding in 1 Peter chapter 5. So overseer, elder, and pastor are three terms that refer to the same office, and I'll use those synonymously this morning. The term elder or presbyterios, where we get our word Presbyterian, is the most common word to refer to the office that leads the church. I believe that our church practice is an accurate one, which says that the church is led by a plurality of elders. That means there's not just one person who's the ultimate authority in our congregation. It's the plurality. It's the group where the authority resides. Now, within that group of elders, there may be some who are gifted in some more specific ways than others, and there will be some who might be uniquely set aside to serve as an elder as part of their vocation, and we typically call them pastors. But biblically, theologically speaking, there is really no distinction between a pastor and an elder. They are one in the same. And even in the context of our congregation, while we would have several staff pastors and many lay elders, we use those distinctions essentially just to describe our vocation, but not the office in and of itself. It is one in the same. In connection with the verses preceding these qualifications, as we went through the end of 1 Timothy 2 last week, we recognize that the office of pastor or elder is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. This is not all men, but qualified men, and we'll further understand that reasoning later on. Finally, in verse 1, Paul says that this is a noble task. It's a good work, specifically. This is a worthy thing to give your life to. It's not for everyone, but it's good. So if you desire that, if a man desires that kind of work or broader ministry within the context of a local church, it's a good thing to desire, and it's something that should be discerned over time. The question is, do we really believe it's noble or not? Really a good work. There might be several concerns or objections to the nobility of the office of elder. One of those might be location. You might think about, well, I desire that work, but what if I have to move? Is it worth, you know, sometimes maybe the challenge of changing my location to go serve in another congregation or to go serve maybe in an unreached place that needs healthy churches? Am I willing to change my location there? Parents, if your son comes and says, Mom and Dad, I'm thinking about being a pastor. Are you okay if they may not live in the same city as you to follow that calling? I've heard one person talk about, related to parents, one of the biggest hindrances of young people going into ministry is sometimes parents and grandparents who want their children to love God, serve the church, and do it next door. How about us? When we think about raising up the next generation of workers, are we willing to send the best and brightest of our student ministry, of our Grace kids, of our own children, for the sake of the gospel? Is it that noble of a calling? Another objection might be finances. There's no mistake. There's no, you know, few people are getting rich by serving as local church pastors. And in fact, the ones who are, we would actually be quite suspicious, right, of the integrity of their lives. But the financial aspect, if the love of money compels you, or if you're thinking, you know, I have to make a certain threshold to really survive, then that could be something where you say it's not worth the cost of that. Thirdly, reputation. Are you willing to be associated with our local church? Are you able to introduce yourself as somebody who gives their life for that calling? Or are you concerned about what others might think of you? The nobility of the office is something that Paul says is worth it. The elders are about the ministry of the word and the care of the local church. They should not look exactly like a Fortune 500 CEO. And a church elder board should not function as a corporate board, which gets us now into this character. It's a noble aspiration, and it requires a godly character. These are the qualifications now that Paul expects the overseers, the elders of a local church, to have. The list of qualifications for overseers in a church is most remarkably unremarkable. Now, I say that not to say that these are low qualifications or that they're meaningless. I'm saying they are really the expectation for every Christian. Nothing on this list is something that we wouldn't expect of somebody who's filled with the Spirit, who's been transformed by the power of the gospel. I've heard one person say that what should be true of every Christian must be true of church elders, must be true of those who lead. Now, it's important to mention that these are not descriptions of the entirety of someone's past, but they are descriptions of their present relationship with the Lord. If we're not careful, we can look at this list and miss the gospel. We can substitute a list of morals for the transforming power of the gospel. See, when we consider these attributes, what we're saying is that these are evidences of somebody who has truly trusted Christ. They've repented of their sin, and they've trusted in Jesus Christ, that he died in their place, and that they have responded in faith. In repentance, and they are demonstrating the transforming power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit. In just a few moments, we're going to witness the baptism of several people in our church. And as part of those testimonies, they'll just briefly describe their life before Christ. And then they'll talk about the nature of what Christ has done for them and how he's transformed who they are. And our elders are really no different. Our elders are the ones who confess the first trustworthy saying of 1 Timothy chapter 1 is say, Christ came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the foremost. Our elders are the ones who have all demonstrated the transforming power of the gospel in their own lives. Paul talks about a list of sins elsewhere in the Bible, and he goes on to talk about how that would describe various people, and he says, such were some of you. Our elders are not perfect. But our elders have been saved by Christ. That's the expectation And that maturity over time is the work of the Holy Spirit. And for all of us, friends, who would look at this list and be able to say, hopefully all of us can look at this and say, I aspire to that kind of character quality. The only way that's possible is for repentance of sin, faith in Jesus, and for the Spirit to produce these things in you. Christ alone saves. Now, these qualifications essentially fall into two categories, personal and relational. There's a personal godliness and a relational godliness. These qualifications are not expectations of perfection, but they are descriptions of patterns and trajectories. Descriptions of patterns and trajectories. Elders should also be the lead repenters of a congregation. Elders are the ones who are able to enjoy the grace of the gospel and be able to say, and then to demonstrate that in repentance when they get it wrong. My dad was a wonderful dad. He's a godly man, but he wasn't perfect. But one of the ways that he demonstrated his own need for the gospel was when he wronged me, he would come to me and say, Zach, will you please forgive me? I sinned against you. And elders, godly elders, can do the same thing in the context of a congregation. So these are patterns and trajectories, not lists of perfection. The first now is personal godliness. Personal godliness. Paul begins his list with a description that serves as a summary description for the entire list. He says an overseer, an elder, must be above reproach. This is a high moral standard, and essentially, to be above reproach means that an accusation shouldn't stick. If an elder is accused of something, the congregation should essentially be extremely surprised of that because they know that man's character to be demonstrated over time in such a way that says, that seems out of place with what I know of that person. Now, again, it doesn't mean that those things aren't true, or it doesn't mean that those things or that an elder cannot fall, but it is to say, over time, we've recognized that man's character to be something that when an accusation is lofted at him, that he should be able to withstand that in light of his integrity. Personal integrity also includes being sober-minded or self-controlled. The idea of sober-minded is that this man thinks clearly. He exercises sound judgment. We might say he's wise. He makes good decisions. Self-control, then, is connected because the man isn't prone to rash decisions. He's not controlled by his passions, or is he impulsive? Another note of personal integrity is that he is respectable. Respectable denotes qualities that evoke admiration. We look and just say that's a man who carries himself well. Paul expects a local church elder should not be a drunkard. There's a personal sobriety that describes a man's life. I don't think this is an expectation that he would avoid alcohol altogether, but dependence on intoxicating substances is certainly forbidden. The final qualification we'll consider under personal godliness is that this man should not be a lover of money. This is in direct contrast to the description in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. An elder, an overseer, should stand out in his generosity, in his generous disposition, a willingness to give and be spent for the sake of the gospel. These men will not manipulate the office for their own shameful gain. A local church should expect godly elders in their personal integrity. The second, though, list of qualifications or category would be relational godliness. Relational godliness. Several of these attributes are better witnessed in the context of relationship. There's an expectation that an elder is a consistent man whose inner life is reflected in his relationships with others. We'll start first in his home. It says that an overseer must be the husband of one wife. Now, briefly, in connection with the prohibition of women teaching or exercising authority in the gathered congregation, we now have more clarity on the office of elder or overseer being for qualified men. Now, much ink has been spilled on what does it actually mean for an elder and overseer to be the husband of one wife. There are many interpretations that abound. Some would think that this would exclude single men from being elders. I don't think that would be the case, partially because it would exclude people like Jesus and Paul from being local church elders. Others would suggest that an elder can never be divorced or remarried after a spouse were to pass away. Now, churches will make any number of judgment calls and as a matter of wisdom or prudence, but still, most commentators and the practice of most churches is that Paul is talking about the present reality of his relationships. The phrase literally means a one-woman man. An elder is a one-woman man who faithfully commits to his spouse in an exclusive covenantal relationship. This would have been a significant issue in the Greco-Roman world. In a world where even men of respect would have had multiple sexual partners in the context of their life and relationships, Paul says that should not be true of the men who lead local churches. They should be a one-woman man committed faithfully as a model of the gospel to their spouse. So then, I don't think divorce is an immediate disqualifier. A church may consider the circumstances or timing before recognizing this man as an elder. They might consider whether or not that was prior to his conversion. They might consider his responsibilities in creating that relationship or the divide of that relationship. But in any case, the truth of the matter is that he is faithfully committed to his spouse, and he models that in his home. His parenting is also part of his relational godliness, but we'll deal with that more in a moment. An overseer must not be violent, but gentle. The word violent describes someone who likes to brawl, likes to fight. The Christian Standard Version says not a bully. That gives us a vivid image in our own mind as well. A bad elder is one who thinks they're going to bully the room to get their own way. And sadly, this has been one character trait that has undermined many churches or evangelical ministries. And it's often justified by the people who follow those men by saying, well, he gets things done. But if to get things done, we must lower our expectation of godliness, then brothers and sisters, it's not just the elder who's missed the mark, it's the congregation as well. If one has to bully the room or abuse people to get things done, we're missing it altogether. One good question to ask potential elders or elder candidates is, how do you handle disagreement? Or how do you handle not getting your own way? That'll reveal a lot about a man's character. An elder must be gentle. This isn't spineless or a lack of direct talk, but an elder should be gentle, even in difficult conversations. Now, in connection with not being violent and being gentle, an elder should also not be quarrelsome. An elder who loves to quarrel is like a bull in a china shop. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 reiterates this point where Paul says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. If a man loves to fight, it makes for a bad elder. A good elder is one who can lower the temperature in difficult conversations. A good elder is one who's able to bring unity where there's disagreement, not fuel it. If you hear these qualities and think that this is a description of someone who is soft, well, then you need to think again. An elder is expected to be filled with the Spirit. Fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruits of somebody who has been transformed by the gospel. If you think these attributes are weak, then you're missing Jesus altogether. Jesus was no weak person. He gave his life, in fact, for sinners so that he might transform them. Jesus is the one who is all love and all strength all at the same time. The last mark of relational integrity are indicated in verses 6 and 7, where Paul says he must not be a recent convert and he must be well thought of by outsiders. The testimony of an elder must be demonstrated over time. A recent convert might be tempted to lift them up, or they might be full of pride, and they can fall under condemnation of the devil, who is also prideful. His reputation outside the church as well impacts his evangelistic effectiveness and the evangelistic effectiveness of the church. When we call elder candidate references and we talk to somebody in their neighborhood or their family or their workplace who's not a believer, if we call them and they're surprised to find out that this person is a Christian, then we have a problem. See, a healthy, godly elder has a good reputation with those outside. They live a consistent life with their confession. Qualifications for elders are set at a high bar. These men are not perfect, but they should be mature. They should be godly and evidence the power of the gospel and the fruit of the Spirit in their own life. And when it comes to Christian maturity, when we think about, you know, that Grace Pillars Church exists to multiply devoted followers of Jesus, and when we're to say, well, what does a devoted follower of Jesus look like? All of us should be able to look at our elders and say, that's what a devoted follower looks like. That's a mature Christian. That's Christ-likeness. That's a devoted follower. Overseeing a church is a noble work and requires godly men to lead. This character must be Christ-like and consistent. But the final qualification now relates to competence. Competence. We must see a biblical competence in these men. Several of these qualifications reveal the competence necessary for leading a church. I mentioned earlier that pastoral ministry, in light of those three terms of overseer, pastor, and teacher, kind of reveals three different realities that are involved in pastoral ministry or being an elder. We see teaching, shepherding, and leading as all three making up this ministry, and I think these three attributes or competencies are revealed in these requirements for us this morning. First is the competency of teaching. An elder should be able to teach. The expectation is that an elder is able to instruct and defend in sound doctrine. Some denominations create two different categories of elders, of a teaching elder or a ruling elder, but I don't think that's to be the case because I think every elder is expected to be able to teach. Not everyone, again, will have the same capacity, but every elder is able to instruct and defend in sound doctrine. And we need those who can speak to gathered congregations like this. We also need those who can lead small groups, who are able to defend sound doctrine there, who are able to multiply their lives through reading scripture with people, leading people evangelistically, and training up our congregation to make disciples. The power of the word and the authority of the word is connected to the authority of the office. The authority of the plurality of elders who lead a church is connected to the authority of the word. Elders have zero authority if it's not connected with the word. Our congregation should expect sound teaching in men who are able to advocate for and defend sound doctrine. The second competence has to do with shepherding. And this is where we would get, again, the word pastor, which means to shepherd. Paul says that an elder must be hospitable. I mean, this reveals a shepherding mentality or a shepherding competence that's related here. Shepherding or hospitality does not need to be a character attribute. It can be a competence that somebody grows in. It's not something that's indicated on a text or a test. And it's also not something that is either introverted or extroverted. In fact, some of the most hospitable, personable people that I know are those who are introverts because they connect really well with individuals. The idea of being hospitable is being a friend to strangers. A good elder looks to include others in the context of their life. This should most frequently look like or take place in the context of a home. When we invite people into our homes, when we're hospitable in that way, we're inviting them again into the context of our life. But sometimes we as individualistic Christians in America think, well, we have to have everything polished and neat and tidy. And you know what? If life is crazy, it's okay to invite people into your craziness. It's okay to be able to show this is how we're leading our family in this context. Life can be a little bit chaotic at times, but the expectation is that we're inviting people into the context of our lives. Maybe this can be done over lunch or over coffee or in the context of our gathered congregation. The best elders are the ones who are just looking to include people they don't know. They're taking initiative to welcome the stranger. They're taking initiative to welcome those who are outside of the family and looking to pull them in. They are hospitable in nature. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Peter or 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, he says, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. In his book on elders, Jeremy Rennie says that shepherds, elders, should smell like the sheep. Every good farmer who has animals smells like the animals that are on that farm because that shepherd, that farmer, is among the sheep. Elders should be among the people, being hospitable toward them. Consider how Jesus has welcomed us. Once as strangers, but now part of the family. See, the gospel transforms our hospitality. The third competence relates to leadership. Verses 4 through 5 connect an elder's leadership at home to his leadership in the church. It says he must manage his own household well and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? I don't think this is an expectation that the children of elders or pastors must be Christians, for that is the Lord's work and only something that can be seen and demonstrated over the long haul. But the question, this qualification says more about the parent than it does about the child. The expectation is that elder has been a spiritual leader, provider of his own home. And as you've seen him manage his household, then you would expect that to be the case in the church. If his children are not submissive, if they're not obedient, well, then it's possibly likely that man has not corrected his children well. Now, of course, that should be done gently and kindly for that child's good, but you would expect if in the gathered congregation or in the course of the church that if he's not corrected his children, then he'll be okay with sin. If he's been violent with his children, then you'll expect him to be violent with the church as well. The idea there is if he's managed and led his house well, then you can expect him to manage and lead and shepherd the church well also. A true leader does not think in terms of power, like what position can I have? A true leader thinks in terms of service. How do I humble myself? And as we conclude this morning, as we think about godly elders as a requirement for leading healthy churches, we look to the vision of the chief shepherd. Jesus as the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in human form, in the likeness of men, going to the cross, dying on behalf of sinners. John 10 says, the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And brothers and sisters, godly men, godly shepherds, godly elders who lead here, look an awfully like Jesus, where we cast our cares on him, where we give of ourselves in service to those that we lead. May God be praised in our congregation as godly men lead, and we pray for the sacrifice and the service of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your plan for local churches to need and require godly elders, and we pray for that in our congregation. Thanks for our elders who lead. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to persevere in faith. We pray that you would raise up men who love you and want to spend their lives for this kind of task in such a way that would bless our congregation and many others as well. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.